Well, on the 7th of November, 2007, Trevor Arnold was piloting a nationwide airline's Boeing 737 from Cape Town to Johannesburg when it experienced some technical difficulties a few seconds after takeoff. To be exact, the right engine fell off the wing onto the runway, which is a bad sign, Trevor Arnold noticed. It's always a bad sign when engines start falling off your plane, and his job was simple: land the plane as soon as possible with the least number of casualties. But if it was just the engine that had gone, that would have been a good day. You see, the conditions at the time that he was flying were difficult under normal conditions, even with an entire aircraft, and there was very strong headwinds, there was bad weather, and it was a very difficult job to land the plane. During the incident, the aircraft also lost its hydraulics, which means that the brakes and the steering of this huge airplane were virtually non-existent. And yet, he miraculously, really, managed to land the plane without anybody being injured at all. But people still wouldn't fly nationwide airlines after that. You remember, a lot of people, I was actually booked for a flight before my vacation at that time, and everyone was canceling, and the airlines were refunding tickets, and nobody wanted to fly with them. And I just wanted to make sure there was a flight, and eventually there was one in time for my vacation, and I flew it with absolute perfect confidence, because of all the airlines I've ever flown, this is the only one that I know for certain hires pilots that can do that kind of job. Trevor Arnold, just like everybody else, every other pilot that's ever flown, has to pass exams, including computer simulations of all the possible things that can go wrong on a plane. And yet, we don't know if our pilots can do that. But we don't know how qualified they are until they actually go through that level of testing and prove themselves. And so right now, I will fly any airline that hires this man. I hope he got a raise and some vacation time after that. But his skills were proven in a trial under fire. And that's what we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. So please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. You remember last week we saw that there are four traits to trials that we saw in verses 6, and then we were saving the fourth one for this week. The first three were the relativity of trials. In other words, all trials, no matter how bad they are, they're temporary. Even a lifelong trial is temporary in the sense that it only lasts this lifetime. And it is not worth comparing the eternal weight of glory that this momentary light affliction is generating. That's what we looked at. Then the requirement of trials. Relativity of trials and the requirements of trials. Trials are mandatory. They're not something that some people have and some people don't. Everybody on planet Earth has trials. They're part of the curse. After God cursed the ground in Genesis 3, the whole of creation turned against us and is warring against us and doesn't like us. And that's what causes trials. It's a requirement. Thirdly, we looked at the reality of trials. Everybody's trial is real to them. Peter called them grievous. You were grieved by various trials, and there are many different types. The variety is unending. And yet everybody who's going through a trial, remember that that trial that they're going through is real to them. We also define trials as absolutely anything that you don't want to happen. Anything you wish didn't happen in this life, and it won't happen in heaven. Anything from stubbing your toe and losing your keys to getting cancer or losing a loved one, and everything in between is a trial. We're going to pick it up in verse 6, and we're going to look at the fourth trait of trials, the result of trials. Peter says, in this, speaking of the security of your salvation, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, and here's the purpose, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as the result of trials, we're actually going to see three results of trials this morning so that you will understand their purpose and you can maybe get some grasp of the purpose of trials. Now, there are many different purposes to trials that aren't mentioned in this text. Some of the purposes are the evangelism of the lost and the witness. I mean, people get saved because of the way they see Christians go through trials. Also, people get saved because they themselves are going through a trial and it forces them to turn to God. So there are many of those purposes of trials that aren't listed in this text, but this one does have three results of trials. The first is that trials result in your faith proven. Secondly, trials result in your faith purified. And thirdly, trials result in your faith praised. So trials in your faith proven. Look at verse 7. So the tested genuineness of your faith, and we're just going to stop there and focus on this phrase, tested genuineness, which is the Greek word dokimon, and it means, it's used to describe the process of assaying metal. Synonyms are to examine, to evaluate, to test, to prove, or to assess. And this is testing the genuineness. Now, anybody can claim to have faith, right? Anybody can say, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian. But much of the world's cheap faith that they peddle crumbles under close scrutiny. If it's cheap and it crumbles into dust under the very first sign of testing or stress, perhaps it's not genuine faith. Matthew 13, verse 20, in the parable of the soils, Jesus mentions the type of faith that people have. This is what he says. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, this is an evangelist's, you know, dream come true. You're preaching the gospel to somebody, they receive it. They receive it with joy. They're like, I'm saved. They're professing faith. But verse 21, it says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. You see how that person, you have no idea if they're a believer or not until persecution arises. You see how their faith is being tested until tribulation comes. You know, last night I was busy reading in the biography of Jonathan Edwards, and just providentially, the sermon being on my heart, and I'm reading this biography, and it was a section dealing with after the Great Awakening had started, and many people were being saved. In fact, almost everybody in the town of Northampton, where Jonathan Edwards was the pastor, this is in the 1700s, got saved. And he published this fact, and people were coming from all over to meet all the people in the town, and sure enough, people were saved. But as the months and years went by, he noticed that many of the people who professed faith during the Great Awakening were not truly saved, and that they were falling away from the faith. And as his biographer, George Marchand, talks about, it took him a decade, 10 years, one of the greatest theological minds ever to walk the face of the earth, it took him 10 years to figure out what was going on. He was like, how do you know when a profession of faith is genuine? They all look genuine. They all said they were genuine. And now, years later, they're falling away from the faith. What is it? And he determined that it's when trials arise and the faith becomes difficult that people turn away. And he said, in a difficulty, people let off of the laborious part of religion, in the labor part, the difficult part. Anytime there's a difficulty and you actually have to do something, actually have to sacrifice, actually have to act like a Christian under fire, that's when people's true colors came to the surface and they would start falling away from the faith if they weren't genuine. There's some more examples of fake faith in Scripture. James 2:19, he says, you believe that God is one, well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. He's saying demons have fake faith. You can't just say you believe in God. The demons believe in God. They know about what happened on Calvary. They know about Jesus, but they don't repent. They're not saved by their faith, even though they don't doubt who Jesus is. That's a fake faith. Matthew 7:20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. These are people who think that they're Christians. They're fake Christians. And they don't even know that they're fake. Other people don't know, and they don't know until Judgment Day when there's no faith in Christ. Why? Why don't they know? Because they refuse to examine themselves. They refuse to test themselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. You see, Paul was writing that to a group of Christians, the Corinthian church. A lot of the Corinthians in the Corinthian church weren't acting like Christians. And he's saying, listen, you need to check yourself. You need to test yourself. Examine yourself. Be sure that you're in the faith. Don't just, whenever doubts start cropping up, am I really saved? Don't just say, no, I'm just saved. Just think about it. I'm saved. Just keep saying it. That's not what saves you. Now, these people were saying, Lord, Lord. Jesus said, I never knew you. Fake Christians. Fakery is big business these days. Any brand name that comes out, you can find the fake version somewhere on the market. I remember when I was in high school, for some weird reason, I had this obsession with Rolexes. I was a really difficult kid to shop for around Christmas, as you can imagine. And I just loved the Oyster Datejust Perpetual. That was the quintessential timepiece for me. And I just desired a Rolex. And I told my parents this over and over, and they still haven't got the hint. But once, as I was traveling in, I mean, you know, they cost tens of thousands. There's no way I'm ever going to own a Rolex. But, or you would think. One day I was shopping in a market that sold some Rolexes. It was helpful that this market was in Paraguay and was an outdoor flea market. And I found one at a pretty reasonable price, the equivalent of about 10 Rand. So I thought, this is a great investment. I'm not going to ask where it came from or anything like that. It's just on sale. So I bought the watch actually for my Rotary Exchange student blazer. It's still on there as a little patch. But I own a Rolex now, as long as I don't let it get near water. As long as I don't mind the fact that it runs on a battery instead of kinetic energy, as long as I don't actually feel it and how light it is, lighter than tinfoil really, and as long as I don't try to clean it or anything lest the gold come off, I own a Rolex. You see, as soon as you apply even the least amount of scrutiny to it, it fails the test. It's fake. Many people have fake faith, but they refuse to test it. And under the slightest scrutiny, they fall away from the faith and prove that they are fake Christians. Remember what God said to Satan when Satan said, well, Job doesn't really believe in you. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really trust you. You know what God said? Test him. God knew his faith. You see, the test wasn't a proof to God that Job trusted God. God knew that. But God would get glory from Job showing under stressful circumstances that he would not walk away from God. He would not curse God and die as his wife said he should. Test him. And he was tested. In Revelation 2 verse 10, Jesus said, do not fear what you're about to suffer. He's speaking to a group of people that are about to be killed. And Jesus said, this is in the future. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Read torture. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what Jesus told these martyrs who were about to be killed. For 10 days, I know what's going to happen. You're going to be thrown into jail, you're going to be tortured for 10 days, and you're all going to die. Am I going to save you from that? Yes, but this is how. Stay faithful to me until death, and that's when I'll save you. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If I asked every single person here today, do you believe in Jesus? I'm sure almost all of you would say, yes, I do. But what if I said, I have some inside info from the police station next door that a law is just going to be passed that your neighbors, if you call yourself a Christian, your neighbor can move into your house, take over all of your possessions, and then torture you and kill you. How many then would say, oh, I'm still a Christian, publicly declaring, willing to be baptized in front of everybody? That's what these readers went through. Nero made that law. You call yourself a Christian, you can be killed by anybody, and I won't put them in jail. You'll be hunted. They had to leave their homes immediately. That's the person that Peter's writing to right now. And he's saying, your faith is being tested. And you know what? It was really easy in those days to kill a Christian because Christians didn't lie. They wouldn't deny Christ. So you don't have to catch them going to church or a Bible study or something. You just say to somebody, deny Christ. And if they, yeah, I deny Christ. Okay. Next one, deny Christ. Never. Well, there you go. I can kill you now. And it was that simple to find Christians. So we see that trials result in your faith being proven. Proven. Tested to show that it is genuine. Secondly, we see trials result in your faith being purified. Look again at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and now he gives an illustration in parenthesis, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this about gold. It doesn't grow on trees. It doesn't come just on the ground in a little polished ring or earring or bracelet or anything like that. It doesn't show up as a cufflink. It's in the rock. It needs to be broken down. It needs to be crushed. It needs to be melted or smelted, technically. And the impurities in the gold need to rise to the surface so that they can be removed. And then the gold needs to be cooled. And then it can be worked with. That's a pretty painful process to go through, you know, if gold were a living thing, to be stamped, crushed, broken, burnt, melted, and separated and sorted. And yet he's saying, that's what it's like to be a Christian. That's what is happening to your faith. It's being crushed. It's being broken. It's being burnt. It's being melted. It's being sorted from the impurities. Peter's illustration would have been very common to his audience. Gold is tested and purified by fire. See, in the same moment that it's being tested to make sure that it's genuine, it is also becoming more pure. Because the dross, or the part of the impurities in the gold, rise to the surface where they can then be removed, making it more pure. James 1 verse 2 explains that it's the same thing with our faith. While your faith is being tested to prove its genuineness, it is actually becoming more pure faith. It's actually becoming stronger. James 1 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, virtue, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." See, the more trials, the more times you refine, the more time gold is refined, the more pure it becomes. In the same way, the more time your faith is refined by various types of trials, varying degrees of trials, it's being sifted, it's being sorted, it's being melted, it's being crushed, it's becoming more and more pure. It's producing virtue, it's producing steadfastness, and ultimately it'll produce perfection in Christ. God not only uses trials to prove our faith, but to improve it. God not only uses trials to prove our faith's genuineness, but to improve its purity. Romans 5 verse 3 says the same thing. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And his whole point is that the chain reaction that results in you becoming like Christ starts with what? Suffering. And that should produce joy in you, because you know that God is working in your life. Peter knows this firsthand. In Luke 22, he was told by Jesus, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Satan's asking permission to test you, to sift you like wheat. You know, you have a big sieve, you pour the wheat in with everything else, and you do it until they separate. And that's what Satan wants to do with you, just like he did with Job. You know, Peter has his quiet time in Job, and then Jesus says, "Oh, and by the way, you're the next Job." And you know what he said? "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Strengthen your brothers, Peter. Jesus called him inside and said, "This is what's about to happen to you. Satan himself is going to test you. And when you come through the other side, I want you to strengthen your brothers." Why? Why would Peter then be qualified to strengthen his brothers? The other apostles. Because he would be stronger. He'd be much stronger. He'd have a PhD in maturity after Satan himself sifted him like wheat. I saw this documentary once on these guys that break bricks. You know, they have this whole pile of bricks and they just chop right through it, or they use it with their head, or they have ice and they run into it with their shoulder and they can just break anything. I mean, they're like walking wrecking balls. And this documentary was showing how that happened. I mean, don't try this at home. Don't be like, "Oh, I saw this guy on TV do it." You know, you'll break your hand. Well, what they do is they start small. They start with some wood, and they work their way up. And the trauma, they decide which part of their body they want to build up. You know, thick skull or thick hand or whatever. Maybe you need a thick skull to start the exercise. But you take it and you hit it in such a way that it causes trauma to your hand. Not so bad that it, you know, hairline fracture and you're in a cast. But over time, what's actually happening is your bone is breaking and growing back stronger. And it breaks a bit more, and it grows back stronger, and it breaks a bit more, and it grows back stronger, until eventually you're walking around with this, you know, concrete arm. And you can just bash anything you want, but it takes time. It takes years for these people to be able to do this. And you don't want to rush the process. You hit with your head too hard, and that's the end of the process for you. But that's how they do it. Well, it's exactly the same thing with your faith. Your faith gets tested in that way. It gets traumatized. It gets broken. It gets crushed little bit by little bit every single day from the tiniest things that happen to you. The tiniest things. You run out of petrol. Somebody gossips about you. You know, you stub your toe and the nail lifts off. And just these things. Every day, little things happen here and there. What's going on? Your faith is being tested. And so don't waste those opportunities, as little as they are. Because when the big test comes, you will have been strengthened. And then the real test comes. And you make it through that, and you're even stronger, so that you can comfort others, so you can strengthen others, so you can give glory to God. He's making you mature. So we've seen our trials result in your faith being proven that it's genuine, that you're not a fake Christian. That trials result in your faith being purified, that as you're being proven, you're also growing in maturity and becoming more like Christ. And thirdly, trials result in your faith being praised. Your faith being praised. That's what it says. Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, in glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when I read that, it seemed pretty simple to me what it meant. It means you get through the trial, and when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he comes back, when he sets up his kingdom, and he's here to be praised by his saints, he gets praise and glory and honor because of all of his saints that went through those trials and are still there with him. Right? It's just not what it means, though. And I really thought that's what it means, but I had a wonderful experience this week of just being humbled again by studying Scripture, and this is why the Bible commands us to study and not just read it, because when you read it, you take the surface meaning, but when you study what the words mean and how they fit together in the grammar, and you read commentaries of what great men in the past have said about it, it can actually show you that that's not what it says, what you realize at first. And some of your versions may be translated a little bit more clearly, and I was uncomfortable with it, but now I stand in awe of it. I believe that this passage teaches that the result in your trial is not only praise and glory and honor for Jesus, but for you. But for you on the last day. Now, it didn't sound right to me, but the more I looked at the translation, the more I looked at what commentators have said over hundreds of years, I was astounded by the agreement that Greek scholars have that that's not what the verse means, that only Jesus gets glory, honor, and praise, but that you, the believer, does. The word praise, the Greek word epinos, is used in 1 Corinthians 4:5. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, it's used in this way. You tell me if it's ambiguous in this verse. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his praise from God. Epinos, the ESV translates that commendation. We read that, and we're okay with that. Commendation from God, hey, that's fine. I don't mind getting commendation from God, just not praise. But it's the same word as the one that's used in our text. Epinos, praise. Then each one will receive his praise from God. You see, it's not talking about Jesus being praised. It's talking about each one being praised, the one who waits until the judgment, the believers. Used as well in Romans 2 verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Speaking of the person who is a Jew internally, a true believer. His praise, you're not doing it, same word, epinos, you're not doing it for praise from man, but praise from God. See, the New Testament is clear that this is part of the reward that a Christian gets, is that God praises him. Now, I know what you're thinking. I don't want praise. I don't want praise. I want God to get praise. That's why we're here, to praise God, not to praise me. Well, that's good. That's the right attitude. But don't be confused. I'm not saying you're going to get praise from other believers. You're not getting praise from the angels. You're not going to show up in heaven and there's going to be a choir extolling you. Holy, holy, holy is Clint Almighty. That's not what's going to happen. This is not praise you're getting from creation. This is praise you're getting from God himself. You're not robbing him from praise. He's giving you praise. The parable of the talents, at the end, Matthew 25, Jesus says this, verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That slave's not robbing the master of praise. He's getting praise from the master. That's the commendation that you're going to get from God. That's what I live for. To think that one day at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he will say to me, "Lord willing, if I've been faithful, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." Isn't that worth getting up in the morning? Isn't that worth persevering through the trials that he brings your way, that he's going to praise you for being faithful to him, to commend you, to thank you for what you've done? So you might say, okay, I'm okay with that. I'm okay with praise because it actually means commendation, and that is something I want, but not glory. Well, the next word is glory. Glory is the word doxa. It means glory. But again, it's not the glory that Christ will get from creation, angels and saints praising him, but it's the state of glory that we receive from Christ himself. When God makes you like Christ, you are glorified. We've heard that term. When you die, you will be glorified. That's what it's talking about. John 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You will have share in the glory of Jesus Christ. But it's not robbing Christ of his glory. You see the distinction? It's like that actress, Kathy Griffin, who got up there, she won an Emmy Award or something, and she said, "I know sometimes people get up here and say, thank you, Jesus, for giving me this award. I just want you to know he had nothing to do with this. This is my award. I earned it." And just carried on ranting and raving, even addressing Jesus in her speech. And then she ended up by saying, "This is my God," holding out the statue. We're not talking about that kind of glory. You trying to rob God of his glory. You trying to get credit. You trying to get praise. You're trying to get attention. You're trying to be the center of things, that people will think you're fantastic and that Jesus had nothing to do with this. It's an Emmy Award, so maybe Jesus didn't give it to her. Maybe it was Satan. No, that's not the point. The point is she wanted the limelight on her and on nobody else. We're not talking about that. We're not going to get to heaven and say, "Okay, everybody drop what you're doing, praising the Lamb. I'm here." No, not at all. But you will share in his glory. Your glory is a reflection of his. He is glorified by you being glorified. That's what it means. Your praise and your glory is not coming from people, it's coming from Jesus. And then the other word it uses here is honor. Honor, that you will get praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Honor here refers to the rewards. Rewards that believers receive at the judgment seat of Christ. And again, you're not robbing honor from Jesus. It's like when you get, you know, the school blazers, you get honors for whatever, academics or cricket or something, then on your blazer there's that band that's the school honors, and you get a wreath. It's not like the school is less honorable now that you're wearing some of its honor. No, you're displaying the honor of the school by the award that they give you. It's the same with Jesus. When he gives you a reward, you're displaying his honor. It's not even yours, but you get it from him. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12 says, "Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." I just want to pause there. Do you notice that all of these verses I've read refer to a day that's coming, the revelation of Christ? This isn't what happens now. We don't get praise, glory, and honor now for getting through our trials. It's something that you take on faith. That's why it builds your faith. An angel doesn't show up and pin a little gold wreath on you. "Don't show anybody. Hide this crown." That's not how it works. You have no idea. You're taking it on faith, and that's why your faith is being purified. So he says, "For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." you'll receive a reward. I believe the rewards that were given in Scripture are at the end times is positions of authority, positions of ministry in heaven, based on our faithfulness here on earth. Rewards of crowns, positions of service, like the 12 apostles, what reward will we get, Lord, for leaving land and family for your name? Jesus doesn't say, no, everyone's equal. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you will get your reward. In fact, your reward is a throne in heaven. The 12 of you will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's not us, that's them, that's the apostles. They get that reward because of what they went through for Jesus. Now MacArthur says of this word, John MacArthur writes, quote, incredibly, believers who in this life are called to give honor to the Lord always can by their faithfulness in trials elicit praise from the Lord in the life to come. That God would praise saving faith and genuine faithfulness in difficulty is truly amazing, inasmuch as both are gifts of His grace and power in the first place. Such praise for believers demonstrates His supreme generosity. Unquote. You see what he's saying? What's amazing about all of this is that God gives you the faith as a gift. He brings the trial, He gives you the perseverance to get through the trial, and then He commends you afterwards for doing it. That was fantastic faith. I'm going to reward you. But He gave you the faith to begin with. You see, all along the process, it's God's grace. It's Him giving you. That's why you're not robbing Him of any glory, because everybody knows it was His work in you that accomplished the perseverance. Like the apostles who were flogged for their ministry, for calling themselves apostles of Jesus. They were tortured. They were beaten. And yet they rejoiced. You see how your trials, as difficult as they are, should make you rejoice because of what's coming at the end. They walked out of the prison and it said they were thanking and praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Worthy. Honor. See, they were honored to suffer for Him. Do you feel honored when you go through a trial? Little trial? Or a big trial? A difficulty in the family? At work, financial, physical, emotional? Are you thinking in the back of your mind when you're going through that pain, Lord, thank you for counting me worthy to suffer in this way and to persevere by your grace so that others can glorify you in this life and that I will receive commendation and reward and share in your glory when Christ comes? But you might be thinking something else. If this is the purpose of trials, so that God proves our faith, that He purifies our faith, and that He'll praise our faith, doesn't He already know that we would make it through the trial? Doesn't He know all things? Why does He need a test? I understand why schools test matriculants to see if they actually paid attention in class, but God knows my heart. He knows I have faith. Why does He need to send me through these tests? The answer is that God doesn't reward potential faith, He rewards actual faith. If faith isn't a theoretical list of facts that you believe, faith is real action in a real world. Trevor Arnold passed the same simulation exam that all the other pilots passed. But their name's not in the news. His is. Why? Because he actually did it. You don't get praise for faith you would have had that happened to you. No, you get praise for the faith that you had during the trial. That's why he sends the trials. Abraham was praised for his faith, but not until he hiked up the mountain with his son, tied him to an altar, and started plunging the knife, and an angel had to stop him. And you know what the angel said? Now I know that you fear God. Now I know. Now. God knows all things. But how can you praise Abraham for a faith? How would we know that he would be the model of faith to follow after if he had never shown that faith? He never left the Ur of the Chaldees. He stayed there. But he would have if God asked him to. He was a young man with a fertile wife, and so he had 12 kids. I mean, where's the faith in that? So he had to go through the challenge of leaving his home. He had to go through the challenge of waiting until he was over 100 before the son of the promise was born, believing in God. He had to then take that son of the prophets and promise and tie him to an altar and prove his faith, strengthen his faith, and give praise for his faith. And it's the same with you and me. And that's why God allows trials. Trials result in your faith proven, your faith purified, and your faith praised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our trials. As difficult as that is to say, we do mean it, Lord. Because we know that these trials you bring across our path, they test our faith and they prove our faith to us, that we can have assurance through our perseverance. To others, that they would glorify you when they see the perseverance we have. Lord, not only do you prove our faith, but you purify our faith as we become more like Christ through this. And then you praise it in glory one day when we share in the honor of the reward, the glory and the praise from you, the commendation. The one thing that we long for is to hear your lips, as your eyes gaze at us, say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, into the joy of your master." We look forward to that day. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not a true believer, who may be a fake Christian or not even professing faith in you, that you would bring trials into their lives, Lord. It may sound like an unloving thing to pray, but we know that in the end it will result in their praise and commendation from you. So we pray that you would bring them to the end of themselves and save them from their sins. In Christ's name, amen.